We're thankful for your presence this morning. We hope that we can help you give a better understanding of some things that we will study from God's Word this morning. I want to, first of all, thank you for your prayers on my behalf, in my absence, in my travels. I got home very late last night. I had a wonderful meeting in Portland. I think it's one of the best meetings that I've ever held. The congregation there had really did their work. We had 50 visitors on Sunday. We had 50 visitors on Friday night. We had visitors every night from denominations, from institutional churches, and we had lots of interest, lots of questions, lots of contacts for them to follow up on. And I just think it was a wonderful, wonderful week. And I leave that meeting greatly encouraged to know that meetings are not a waste of time. If congregations do their work, meeting can be very, very uplifting, very edifying, and very open to open us up to contacts to those who are not in the body of Christ. I want to thank Brother John, who stood in my place last Sunday morning and preached, and also Jim and Tim and Jeff, who took my classes while I was away. And I'll thank Mike Grushon personally when I see him on Friday. I want to begin, before I begin my lesson this morning, I ask that you would take a good look at the bulletin this morning, that you would look on the front page of the article that I wrote concerning the election that happens on Tuesday. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment. While I was in Oregon, on the ballot in Oregon is an amendment, a state amendment, that would allow same-sex marriages. In the state of Oregon, that measure is going to pass. I saw all week while I was there TV ads placed in by those in Oregon who support that measure, and that measure is probably passed by an overwhelming majority. That amendment, state amendment, is also on our ballot, I believe, and on, I believe, many of the ballots in the state. Well, I wanted you to look at chapter 2, and I want to read the first three verses. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This Tuesday in our country, we will be electing different officials, and one of them will be the next president. And I'm not here to make a political announcement, but I'm here to say that you read these verses, and whoever you vote for, make sure you can pray for him. Because that's what our God says that we should do for people in authority. People that are in authority, we ought to be able to pray for them, that God will be with them and guide them in the decisions that they make. And I hope that we understand that our first responsibility is to God. And that we understand that as God's people, there are things that we highly value, things that are very important to us as God's people that we stand for because they are right and they are honorable and they are taught in God's Word. And I would hope that that is the most important thing about who we vote for. Not the party, not the economic condition, but the moral condition of this country. The moral condition of this country, as I saw in Oregon, there is a state where this amendment is going to pass 3-1. Now, why couldn't that happen here? That could happen anywhere where people will not stand with God. So when you're in the voting booth and you cast your ballot, it's just going to be you, but God will know who you vote for. And I just ask, will you be able to pray to God for the help of the person that we put into the office? I'll leave that up to you and God. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark 16:16. I want to talk about a very basic subject today. I want to talk about salvation. You would think that such a subject is very easily understood. But the subject of salvation is a controversial subject. It is not because it is difficult. It is not because God hasn't made it plain. It is difficult because men have circumvented and have changed and altered the teaching that is contained in God's Word for something that's more suited to their concepts, to their thoughts, to their wishes, than to the wishes of the Almighty God. On three occasions, the question is asked, what must I do to be saved? There is not more important question for men to ask than what must man do to be saved. But the answer to that question depends on who you will ask. The answers are varied and they are different. Does the passing of time change the answers of God? Does the change in the whims and the desires of men change the answers of God? And is the sinner in the same condition now that he was in the first century? And does he need the same thing that the sinner needed in the first century? And if he does, then what was God's answer then? And I ask, what is his answer now? Has it changed? Or is the answer the same as it was then? We want to let God's Word answer those questions. And we want to begin by understanding, why do we need salvation? We need salvation because of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the story of creation. And God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the world into existence. He created everything in the earth, including man and woman. He put man and woman on the earth, put them in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep the garden. And in verse 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2, he told them that they could eat of every tree that was in the midst of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of that tree, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. It was the only negative prohibition that God gave to man in the beginning. It was a law because God commanded it. Look back at those passages. It said God commanded them. God gave them a commandment. He also gave them a consequence if they disobeyed the commandment. Now, I will submit that man probably did not understand the consequence of his decision. Yet God did tell them there was a consequence. And they understood the command. How do I know that? In Genesis chapter 3, we see that the serpent tempts Eve and asks what God had required of them. And she answers exactly what God had spoken. He said, we can eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden, we can't eat of that tree, and the day that we eat of it, we shall surely die. She quoted exactly what God said. What does that tell us, ladies and gentlemen? It tells us she understood God's command. So she had to make a decision. Because Satan said, well, you won't die. It'll make you like God. You'll be able to be wise and know good from evil. And so now Eve has to make a decision. And she chooses to disobey God. She gives to Adam and he chooses to disobey God. And both of them disobey God, and they realize that they're naked, and they sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. God comes in the garden in the cool of the day, calls for them, and they're hiding because they were naked, and God knows that they've done what he told them not to do. And when he punished man, he punished woman, and he punished the serpent. Why? Because they were all guilty. What did this bring into the world? Sin. Sin made it necessary that man would need salvation. When sin happened, it caused man to miss the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. It is unrighteousness. All sin is unrighteousness because it's contrary to the law of God. That sin separates a man from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Sin separates a man from God. When man sins, his fellowship with God is severed. And there is a chasm between God and man. And something was had to be done in order to bring man and God back together again. Something had to be done. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since all men sin, all men have broken fellowship. Since all men sin, they need reconciliation. And so sin made it necessary that there would be the thing called salvation. That became a necessary ingredient for man when he sinned. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have the first messianic promise of how God is going to make it possible to reinstate fellowship and to reinstate reconciliation. He is going to do it through one man, through his son. And that is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is how God unveils that plan. And then we get to the New Testament, we're going to see God's answer to the question of salvation. But before we get to that, God had an eternal plan. God had an eternal plan that he purposed to accomplish in Christ Jesus. From the very beginning of time, before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, before God created one thing, God had a plan. And God's plan was an eternal plan. God's eternal plan was going to be able to redeem man, to be able to reconcile him, to justify him, to sanctify him, to bring him back into fellowship with his Creator. That was God's plan, and he set that about before he created anything. And that plan had its centerpiece in Christ. But you know, before we get to that, God had a law called the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant. And under that law, they were required to offer sin offerings, burnt offerings, trespass offerings, and peace offerings to keep certain days. And they would offer these animal blood sacrifices for sin in order to gain remission. But I want you to notice in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that these animals were not sufficient to find the greatest need that man had. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." They offer these sacrifices year after year, day after day, hundreds, thousands, maybe even millions of these animal sacrifices. And it says that they could not make those who approach God perfect. That means complete. There was something that was still needed. "For then it would, they would not have ceased to be offered." If those animal sacrifices took away sin, why offer them continually? Why offer them over and over again? There's something that was lacking. "For the worshiper, would once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." If those sacrifices purified man, he'd have no need to sacrifice again and again. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now the question is asked, why did God require it if it could not take away sin? It was a shadow of what God was going to do. God is preparing their minds and their hearts for the power that is in the blood. It is a blood sacrifice. On Passover, they had a Passover lamb that was without spot and without blemish. That was a shadow of what was coming. It was to prepare their hearts and their minds for what God was going to do. How would we have every understanding about how he could be called by John the Baptist in John 1:29 when he saw him coming to be baptized? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why do we have any understanding of what that meant without the Old Testament sacrifices? Without the Old Testament Passover? How would we have any meaning of what that name meant? See, God is preparing man. He's preparing him. And there's going to be another type of sacrifice. Look at the same book in chapter 9, probably just a page over in your Bible, in verse 23. It says, "Therefore." Now remember, the word "therefore" is a conclusion. It is offering a conclusion. What precedes that word? Look at verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Therefore, no blood, no remission. That was true under the old law, and it will also be true under the law of Christ. Therefore, because that's true, because that fact is true, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with these. He was talking about those animal sacrifices. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." What is he saying? The The sacrifices of the old law were an antitype and a shadow of a better sacrifice, a more meaningful sacrifice. And this sacrifice would be given by a man who would not go into the most holy place, but he would go to the holiest of holies. That is a place not made with hands. Do you understand what that means? That means heaven itself. Now, who ascended back to heaven himself? Jesus did, in Acts 1, 9 through 11. And Daniel, foreseeing that 700 years before it took place, said he came before the Ancient of Days, and he was given glory and a dominion and a kingdom. But what did he give in order to exceed the glory, the dominion, and the kingdom? He offered his blood on whose behalf? For us. Not for him, for us. He had to ascend to atone for sin. He gave the blood as payment for the ransom for sin. And God accepted it. And when God accepted it, now what man never had under the old law, under the old economy, under the old covenant, what man never had a remedy to, now he has a divine, sure remedy. And he told us that by the foreshadowing in the old law. The remedy is the blood of Christ. It is that which redeems a man from his sin, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. But you noticed the preaching of the prophets was that this was always going to take place. Deuteronomy, Moses talked about a greater prophet, one that would be like him, that would be from among his own brethren. And he would come to his people, and anyone who would not listen, anyone would not adhere to this prophet, would be cut off from his people and from God. When John the Baptist came on the scene, in John 1, some of the Pharisees and the Levites came to talk to him. They said, John, are you Jeremiah? Nope. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? What prophet were they referring to? They're referring to this prophet. He said, I'm not that prophet. The one that comes after me is prepared before me. The one whose shoes I'm not worthy to carry. He's the one that's the prophet. This prophet was among their own people. Jesus was going to raise a prophet from among the Jews. And the Jews were going to have a greater prophet than Moses. And any that would not adhere to his teaching would be cut off from God. Now, brethren, that passage is almost 3,500 years before it happened. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be for Israel and for Judah. And the significance of this covenant is that it's going to be one that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. What does that mean? That means something is changing. The old covenant, there was a reminder of sins made every year. But in this new covenant, there's going to be no remembering the sins. What does that mean? That means the law is going to change. The law has to change. It's a new covenant. Psalms 22 talks about a sacrifice of a man. And it's given in very graphic detail. And you will look at the biblical accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, and you will see a parallel to Psalms 22, because it is foretelling of the sacrifice of Christ. We also know that from the suffering Savior of Isaiah 53. It told us of a suffering servant who would bear the iniquities of us all, who would be as a lamb led to the slaughter, dumb before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. By his stripes we are healed. You see any significance in that? 750 years before the event, Isaiah gives graphic details of what's going to happen. He's not going to offer any defense. He's going to be as a lamb that's led to the slaughter. He's going to bear the iniquity of us all. He's going to make his grave with the rich. All of these are factors that we will see that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death. He's a suffering servant. And in Psalm 16, David said that his body would not see decay, nor would it see corruption. That meant it would not remain in Hades. It would not decay. It would not be corrupted because it would overcome the grave. And we know that indeed happened. And though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Not under the old economy, but under the new covenant. Now, When Jesus came on the scene, how did his message differ from these prophets? It didn't change. It just showed that it was nearer. Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 5, he's transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." There's a change taking place. In Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 17, Jesus told them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it is near. It is much nearer than it was in the days of Daniel. It is much nearer than in the days of Isaiah. It is much nearer than in the days of Jeremiah. It is very near at the time that Jesus makes this statement. But we also see the Sermon on the Mount was God's Son's greatest sermon. It was the proclamation of what he was going to do in the kingdom of heaven. It was the coming proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, and it shows us the attitudes and the character that men must have in order to enter this kingdom. God is showing that a change is coming very quickly. And in Matthew 11, we often refer to this as the Lord's invitation. Indeed it is. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the Lord's invitation. How is he going to make our burden easier? How is he going to make the yoke easier? Because he's going to take away what burdens us down, and that's going to be sin. He's going to take that yoke off of us. He's going to take that burden off of us because he's going to take away that condemnation. In John chapter 10, in 15 and 16, Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also." Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. He's going to bring the Gentiles in. And then in John chapter 16, in a private conversation with his disciples, he tells them he's going to send them the Spirit of truth, and it will guide them into all truth. And he says that Spirit will convict men of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. How does the Spirit do that? He does that by the Word. You see, so all of this is preparatory work. And all of this is preparatory work for what's about to take place. And it all comes together in Acts 2. The message of Pentecost. What is the message of Pentecost when those Jews came together to celebrate the Passover? When they were all there, those 17 different nations of Jews, and they came there, what was the message that they heard? Did they hear about offering more animal sacrifices? Did they hear about being obedient to the law of Moses? No, they heard a new message and a new plan. You remember what happened on that day? Remember just before Jesus left, he told them in Acts 1 verse 8, "You wait in Jerusalem until you will be endued with power from on high. And then you will begin to preach in Jerusalem, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And we notice in Acts 2 verse 1 through 4, the Spirit fell upon them, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what is the first thing that they do? They show that what is happening. Peter says, "What you see and what you hear is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that in the latter days my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh." And verse 21 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation. Salvation. And it fulfills the prophecy of David. David said there would be one that would sit on his throne, that would occupy the spiritual throne of David. Peter says that has already taken place because Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God on the throne of David. That's taken place. Now, he addressed their need. What was their need? They had crucified the Messiah. They had put the Prince of Peace to death. They had put the remedy to death. They thought by killing him that they did away with his teaching and his following. But all they did is perpetuate what the Father sent him to do. By his death, they provided their own remedy. They provided, when they killed him, they provided their own remedy. And what Peter says is, "You guilty of the murder of the Son of God." Now, of course, that's a pretty strong indictment. And how would you feel if you were there and accused that you had put the Son of God to death? Now, I think I'd ask the same question they did. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, was the answer to take a lamb without spot, without blemish, put it on the altar and offer it as a sin offering, as a peace offering, as a burnt offering? No, he didn't tell them to do that. He didn't tell them to go back and listen and purify themselves according to the law of Moses. He didn't tell them to do that either. He didn't tell them to go and do the ceremonial washing and get outside the camp and stay for 7 days. He didn't tell them that either. And he didn't tell them to go into the temple and do the rites of purification. He didn't tell them that either. His answer was quite different. His answer was in verse 38. The answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, that's a different message. That's a new message. This is not the old law. This is the law of Christ. This is salvation offered for the first time. And what was the result of those 3,000 that gladly obeyed and were baptized in his name and received remission of sins? What did that result in? It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. And God added daily to the church those who were being saved. Look at that word, saved. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation. What was salvation then? Salvation then was in Christ. It was in Christ for remission of sin. Because in remission of sin, you gain the blood of Christ. And that put man in a covenant relationship with God. That's how it was then. How is it now? That was 2,000 years ago. Man was in sin. He had no remedy. He needed to be able to be reconciled back to God. He needed to have fellowship again with God. He had no means of doing it himself. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. The old economy couldn't do it. The old covenant couldn't do it. But now that way has been provided through the preaching of Christ and by the sacrifice of his blood and by their obedience to the gospel of Christ. That was then. What about now? Question I want to answer for the next few moments. What is God's answer today? I believe that the grace that was poured out on man on that day has not changed in 2,000 years. I believe that grace and that plan is the same that it was in Acts 2, that it is for every sinner who stands condemned before God at this very hour. And here's why I believe that. The Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In the old law, you were born of Jewish parents. You didn't know anything about God. And you would be taught about God later. But because you were born of Jewish parents, you were automatically children of God. And then you were taught about God. But not under the law of Christ. You see, your physical birth will have nothing to do with your spiritual relationship with God. If your mom and dad are Christians, that doesn't make you a Christian. And you know, you're going to have to be taught before you obey. You're going to have to learn of Him. All people will be drawn to the Father by the Son. And all will be taught of me from the least to the greatest. Before you enter this family, you must be taught. You must understand some things. Why does every conversion in the book of Acts, why is the first thing that happens is teaching? What are you going to have faith in? What is your faith going to do for you? You've got to know the answers to those things. What do I have to have faith in? What must I believe? And what will that belief do for me? And why do I need that faith? You need to know the answer to those things. And you don't wait till you find out later. You got to find out before. Why teaching before obedience? Is just hearing the words, or is it gaining an understanding? Ladies and gentlemen, every time I baptize someone, I got some questions. I got to know that they understand what they're doing and why they're doing it. They need to understand. If they tell me, well, I'm doing this for my mom and dad, that's the wrong reason. If they tell me I'm doing this so the elders will keep bugging me to when I'm going to do it, that's the wrong reason. If I'm doing it because all my friends are doing it, that's for the wrong reason. But if I'm doing it because I'm lost, I'm dying in sin, and if I die, I'll be separated from God, and I won't want that to happen, and I want to enter this relationship, then they're ready. They understand why they're doing it. That's a necessity. That is a first step, but that's not the only step. They must believe. You know, many people would have you believe that we don't believe that. That we don't believe in faith. Yes, we believe in faith. The Bible's very emphatic about that. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That means you can't do it. You can't please God without faith. You've got to have that. John 8, Jesus said himself, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's emphatic. If you don't believe he's the Christ, you'll die in your sin. That means you're lost. Yes, you've got to believe. Yes, you've got to believe. But what kind of belief is he talking about? He's talking about biblical faith. He's not talking about mental assent. Just because you believe in God, you believe in his son, you believe he lived, he died, he was resurrected, he overcame the grave, he's at the right hand of God, he was there from the beginning, and you believe all those facts, that doesn't mean you have faith in God. Because James 2 says, faith without works is dead being alone. It doesn't do you any good to know and not do. Bible faith is obedient faith. Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, he is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Obey him. Paul said he knew that what he committed to God that he was able to deliver on. You have to have trust in God's confidence in God's promises. This morning in our class in the back, we were talking about the Israelites as they went into the borders of Canaan and they sent the spies in. And you know, God told them to send the spies in. And they were there 40 days, and God knew what those spies would see. He knew they'd see the walls, they'd see the great cities, they'd see the giants, they'd see the armies. He knew they would see that. What did he want to find out? He wanted to find out if they had faith in him. Did they trust him? Did they have confidence in him? Did they believe that he would deliver them from a superior enemy? He wanted to know. They failed miserably. They didn't believe. Did they believe in God? Yes, they believed in God, the God out of Egypt. Yes, they believed in God. He fed them while they were on their journey. Yes, they believed in God, but they didn't have faith in God. And because of their lack of faith, they wandered for 40 years and that first generation died. You see, what would have been the evidence of their faith? They'd have went in. You see that? If they had Bible faith, they would have went into the land and they would have taken the land. But their lack of faith was they didn't do what God instructed them to do. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you don't do what God has instructed you to do, you don't have faith in God. When God says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned. If you don't do that, then you don't have faith in God. You see, if I have faith in God, if I trust God, if I'm trustful of his confidence that he'll deliver what he promised, I'll do exactly what he said. You see that? Faith is something you do. Remember in Luke chapter 5, when that paralytic man, he wanted to be healed and all those people were crushing to see Jesus. They couldn't get him there. And so his friends took him up on the roof and they took out the slats of the roof and they put him down in the bed and they lifted him down and put him right there in front of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said on that occasion? He says, he saw their faith. How did he see it? By what they did. You got to have that kind of faith. If you want to obtain salvation, you've got to have true biblical faith. Was faith enough? Many people in our religious world will say, that's enough. You got faith, that's enough. The Bible says that you've got to repent. What did Peter say in Acts 2:38? What was the first words out of his mouth when he said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the first thing he said? Repent. That's the first thing he said, repent. Now these people already believed in God. That's why they were there. They were there to keep the Passover. They already had faith in God, but faith in God wasn't enough. He told them to repent. Repent of what? Repent of sin Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The time of ignorance God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And 2 Corinthians 7:8-10 says repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of conduct, and it is godly sorrow produced by my sin against God. Now let me illustrate it. If I sin against Brother Harold here, I can go to Brother Harold and I can ask him to forgive me. And he could grant me forgiveness. But will that take care of it with God? No. I have to go to God because God's the only one that can remit it and remove it from my record. Brother Smith, he can forgive me for the harm I did him, but he can't wipe it off my record. Only God can do that. And so for a man to repent means he's got to be sorry towards God. He's got to be sorry that he sinned. He's got to be sorry for the actions of his life, and he's got to change his mind to live a different way. Now, you know I didn't say that you had to live perfectly. You didn't hear me say that, did you? And God didn't say that. He said you have to determine to change your course. You have to determine that you were going this way, but now you're going to go another way. That's what repentance is. That doesn't mean you will never sin. It doesn't mean that you'll never make a mistake. It means that you realize that you've transgressed God's will. You're sorry for what you did. You're going to do better, and you're going to live by His law instead of your own. That's what repentance is. And you know why God wants you to do that? Because He desires all men to be saved. He doesn't wish any to be destroyed, but all to come to repentance. He doesn't wish anybody to perish. God wants all men to be saved, but all men must repent. Brethren, it doesn't make a difference how good you are. You're not good enough on your own without God's help. You've got to repent. No matter what kind of life you've lived, if you're a good moral person, that's a wonderful thing. And you'll need to be that to be a child of God. And maybe you're a good mother and you're a good father, or you're a good husband and a good wife and a good employer and a good neighbor. And all those things are good because God expects that out of you as a Christian. But that doesn't mean that you don't have any sin to repent of. Because up until now, you've been doing it your way. You've got to change course. You've got to repent. But is that enough? No, that's not enough. You've got to confess. You have to confess. The eunuch heard one sermon. One sermon. And he said, here's water. What's hindering me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I think of all the steps of the plan, this is the one that we misunderstand the greatest. I think we got those down maybe pretty sure, but this one I think we have a little problem with. In Romans 10, it says, with the heart man believeth, but with the mouth confession is made into salvation. What it is an outward expression of what you have in your heart. But confession is not a one-time act. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10 for a moment. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What's he mean, the confession of our hope? If I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how will I conduct my life? You know what you've done when you've confessed Jesus? You have changed allegiance. You have changed allegiance from Satan to your allegiance for God. You have determined that you're no longer going to follow your way, the devil's way, the world's way. You're going to follow God's way. And every day that you and I live, we ought to be an example of our faithfulness to that confession. That we are servants of Christ. We are His servants. We are doing things His way. It's not an outward expression of inward grace. That's theology, ladies and gentlemen. You will never see that statement made in Scripture. How many times I can show you tracts I have in my office that says, well, confession and baptism is nothing more than an outward sign of inward grace. You'll never find that statement in the Bible. It's not there. Confession is allegiance. It is changing. And you remember what Jesus said? Why did Jesus make this statement? If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. And if you deny me before men, now let me ask you a question, folks. How could you deny the Lord? Let me give you an example. Did the children of Israel, when they sent those spies in and they wouldn't go in, did they deny the Lord? Yes, they did. They denied the Lord because they did not believe him. They denied them by their action. When the Jews did not accept Christ, when they put him to death because they thought he was a blasphemer, did they deny God by their actions? Yes, they did. They denied him by their obedient action against him. Yes, they did. They denied him. So how can a man deny? You just disobeyed God and you denied him. You just don't do what God says and you denied him. If you deny God, then that's a serious dilemma, folks. If you deny God, he's going to deny you. That makes it a serious thing. But I must ask again, is that enough? We would ask the religious world, the majority of every religious denomination would stop right here. There's no more needed from this point on. But I don't stop there because the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible says that we must be baptized. Mark 16:16, we read that in the beginning. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Galatians 3 says, in baptism one puts on Christ. For us to have all spiritual blessings, we've got to be in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, how do we get those blessings? We've got to put on Christ. How do we do that? We do that in baptism, Galatians 3. 1 Peter 3:21 says, in like figure where baptism does now also save us. And we see that the jailer was taken out in the same hour of the night, and he was baptized in the very hour of the night. Why? Why the urgency? Because sin must be remitted for one to have a relationship with God. And the only way that man can gain relationship with God is if he uses the blood to wash away his sins. And that's what Acts 22:16 says, doesn't it? So why does Altaria rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? The Bible says in Romans 6:3-4 that baptism is an immersion. It is a burial in water that we contact the blood of Christ. Colossians 2:11-13 says it is spiritual circumcision. It cuts away sin. Why? The water doesn't do it. The act itself doesn't do it. It is the blood of Christ that does it. But the access to that blood is through the act. Why? Because God put it there. Illustration. They were going to take the walls of Jericho. They were going to take the walls. What were the means of taking the walls down? Marching around them. One time a day, 6 days, seven times the seventh day, blow the trumpets. Do any of us doubt that God brought those walls down? God brought those walls down, but what was the means of those walls coming down? By doing his plan. God takes away sin, but how does he do it? He does it by the blood. How does man get the blood? The Bible says it's contacted through the waters of baptism. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't need to be baptized, then you don't need the blood. And then I don't understand this chart. The Bible says that we were washed in his blood. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now, the blood washes away. It gives us remission of sin. When do we get it? We get it in baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, you know what I know about it? Here's what I know about it. Many of you have seen this chart, haven't you? It's a chart of conversion in Acts. I want you to notice, in all the cases, the different cases, I want you to notice there's one area that's the same in every one. You see that? In every case, this is mentioned. It's mentioned to the Jews on Pentecost. It's mentioned to the Samaritans. It's also mentioned to Simon in Acts 8:12-13. It's mentioned to the eunuch, Saul, Cornelius, Lydia, the jailer, the Corinthians. In Acts 19, I didn't have room, to the Ephesians who were baptized in the name of Christ. Why do all of them end right here? Why do they all end here? Because there's no blood without baptism. Pretty simple, isn't it? You know what it comes down to, ladies and gentlemen? It comes down whether you believe God or whether you believe what theology tells you. Now, please take your song books out so the song has been selected. Now, I want to submit to you some questions as we bring this lesson to a close. Number one, are man's needs different today than they were in Acts 2? Is man just as lost, just as separated from God, just in the spiritual condition he was in sin that he was in Acts 2? I believe the answer to that's yes. Does he still need a remedy for his sin problem? I believe we'd have to say yes to that too, because sin still exists. Does man still miss the mark? Is he still practicing unrighteousness? Does all men sin and fall short of the glory of God? That's what God said about it. And so man still needs a remedy. And will he ever lose the need for the remedy? I don't believe he'll ever lose the need for it. As long as sin remains, he'll need the remedy, will he not?